This past year, beloved, we have engaged in this School of Jesus Christ in four different series. The very first one in the CPRF was a study of the unity of the church. We looked at the nature of the church. We looked at the nature of her unity. We looked at the role of knowledge and church leaders in preserving or undermining unity in the church. We considered, too, worldly wisdom, that is, the world's value judgments and social snobbery, which destroys the unity of the church. Then we turn to a study of David, the man after God's own heart. And given, of course, that David's life in Scripture is lengthy, we just looked at part of it, the part which dealt with David's coming to the throne of the kingdom. That was 2 Samuel 1-7. We saw how different figures sought to stop David coming to the throne, or even to bring it about in an unseemly fashion. His enemies evilly opposed his reign. And some of those too who presented themselves as David's friends counseled sinful ways of forwarding God's work. We learn from that that we must avoid worldly alliances and policies in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we must engage in God's work in God's way without compromise, and that prayer and the zealous promotion of the Word, followed with waiting, is the way in which God gives the increase to His church. And we must believe that. That's the God-ordained way. We turn from that to a consideration of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where we saw something of the communion within the Holy Trinity, the fellowship between the triune God and the incarnate Son, the prayer life of Jesus Christ, and thus what our prayers and desires ought to be. The first prayer was, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then Christ started to pray for his blood-bought church, those whom the Father had given him, and emphatically not the reprobate world. He prayed, Father, keep them, sanctify them, unite them, and glorify them. And then lastly, we considered Romans 9. What we saw is the most avoided chapter in the Bible because it teaches sovereign election and reprobation, and sovereign election and reprobation in the church as the key to make sense of Israel's history and apostasy and rejection of Christ. And then we saw the justice of both election and reprobation. Now, why did I take time to go over this? That question probably occurred before I said that. Because I want to remind you of some of the things you've been taught and have learned over this past year. The Church of Christ is many things, and it's also a school, which means there's time for a little bit of revision here and there. I also told you this because I want you to know not only that we have been engaged in systematic teaching in the church, but I want you to know that is what you are receiving as you sit under the Word of God from Sunday to Sunday. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we cover the key doctrines of the Christian faith so that our members are not ignorant and are not open to the strange doctrines which are peddled about, but rather that every last one of us is rooted and grounded in the faith so that you may grow in grace. We've looked at some isolated texts, and they're good for us to think about every now and again. What have we been learning so we can consolidate isolated texts that deal with key facets of God's truth, that we must present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, that God answers prayer and we've got to listen to hear what he speaks. We looked at the ministry of propaganda so that we don't listen to enemies outside the gates of Jerusalem trying to persuade us to throw in the towel. And then we've had some serious preaching because we believe that it's right to develop a subject from the Word of God And then you can build upon the work of the previous week or weeks so that you can retain more. And this is the method which is used by the reformers and their successors and by the church fathers of the early church. And in our midweek meeting, we looked at God, His decree, His will, His attributes, because the church is a school. And in these various ways, you are being systematically taught the knowledge of the true God. That's the purpose of the church. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Our calling is to treasure this knowledge, to grow in this knowledge, and to live by it. And now this evening, we're going to begin another short series, this time on James chapter 3, with a very short, simple title, The Tongue. The Tongue. Not hard to remember that. We're calling it the tongue because, for one thing, it's the main subject of the chapter. Verses 3 to 12, which constitutes most of the chapter, deals directly with the tongue. Verses 13 to 18 speak about wisdom. There are two types of wisdom. There's one wisdom which comes from above, and then there's another wisdom which doesn't come from above. And wisdom, of course, shows itself to a large degree in the things which we say and don't say. And then the first two verses deal with teachers or masters. Now, what has that got to do with the tongue? Well, we'll see in due course. But right here at the start, you'll see that our subject this evening and for the next few weeks is an immensely practical one. In fact, this subject is about as practical as you can get. All of us speak, apart from the infant babies. And how many thousands and thousands of words do we not speak every day? Words are moral entities. Wise words, foolish words. Words which build up and words which are destructive and tear down. The scripture tells us, it's one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, that we shall all render an account for every idle word. The tongue, of course, is involved in much of our waking hours. We speak with our tongues, and then we listen to other people's tongues. And then not only when we speak is the tongue involved, but when we are thinking about what we are going to say, the tongue is always involved. The tongue, of course, therefore, is vital in all of our relationships. The tongue is the chief means of communication. And communication, of course, lies at the heart of relationships. We ought to cultivate good relationships, and the tongue, speaking to people, is right at the center of that. The tongue, therefore, determines the quality of our communication. What you say determines the quality of your relationship as a husband or a wife, as a parent, as a son, as a daughter. And then, of course, not just at home, but at work, your relationship with those with whom you work. The tongue also is key in worship, the relationship with God, in prayer, singing the Psalms, in fellowship, in all the activity of the Institute Church, or here in the Missionary Fellowship. So it's not going too far for us to say that a man or woman or a child's use of their tongue or abuse of their tongue will determine the quality of their relationships with all other people, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil. And this will be either good or evil to you and the other people with whom you relate. The tongue has that power in itself. And if the tongue determines the quality of our relationships with other peoples, this in turn influences the quality of our lives, because the quality of our lives depends upon our relationships to a considerable extent. You can have, on the one hand, a life of good communion and harmonious relationships, or you can have a life in which you rub people up the wrong way, a life in which your tongue expresses bitterness, anger, frustration, and evil words. So when we're talking about the tongue, we're not talking in terms of a medical question, in terms of muscles, and pain, or digestion. We're talking here, in this context, about an intensely religious and moral issue. We're talking here about the communion of saints with one another. We're talking then, too, about the fellowship we have individually, corporately, with God the Father. Because there isn't much point claiming that we can love and commune with the God whom we don't see if we don't love and commune with our Christian neighbour whom we do see. That would be hypocrisy. So I think you'll agree with me that this is an intensely practical and important issue, the tongue. Here it is, a whole chapter in the Word of God set forth for our instruction. The tongue, of course, is vital with regard to church teachers. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers. And we're going to see at the end of our sermon just how that is so. Our sermon theme and divisions this evening is very, very simple. Be not many teachers. Be not many teachers. The meaning, what it means, and the reason why we must not be many teachers. Now, the first thing we need to do is grasp the meaning of the word masters. Some say the word masters here speaks of self-appointed and arrogant critics. They say that it speaks of those who set themselves up as censors of others. And this position has been held by many godly men and many worthy commentators. I don't believe that this is the true position. There are also capable men on my side here. I believe that the true meaning of the word masters here is teachers, and that it means more specifically church teachers as opposed to teachers in the educational field. I believe this first of all because this is the primary meaning of the word here translated masters. Be not many teachers. That's what the word literally means, and from this word we get didactic, doctrine, words which mean teaching. Jesus used the same word when he addressed Nicodemus. Are you a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Are you literally a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? That's the first reason. The second reason is that James includes himself in this class of master and teacher. So the question is, was James here calling himself a self-appointed, an arrogant critic or censor, or was James saying, I am a church teacher? Because that's the way he puts himself. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He was a master or teacher. For those two reasons, I say master here means teacher and a teacher in the church. But this just raises another question. What does it mean, be not many teachers? Is this forbidding a plurality of teachers in one congregation? So that in any institute church, you can't have more than one minister? I think not. This epistle of James is not written to a specific congregation. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that James here is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's a general Catholic address. Moreover, in the New Testament, we have examples of specific churches in towns in which there were a plurality of teachers. And someone could argue there were a large number of congregations in those large towns, and that there was one minister for each congregation. I suppose you could argue that, but I think still that the burden of evidence lies with my position. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, at the very start of Paul's first missionary journey, we read of the church in Antioch as having many prophets and teachers. Names a few. There was Saul, there was Barnabas, there was Lucius, there was Simeon, there was Manion, there's at least five different teachers in the church in Antioch. Or to give a different example, Jerusalem. In the early chapters of Jerusalem, you have the 12 prophets, and you had the 12 apostles, and you had other prophets, such as one called Agabus. They were all in Jerusalem. And then, of course, in the history of the Christian church, you have had many instances whereby there was more than one minister in an established congregation. In England, in the 1670s, Stephen Charnock and Thomas Watson, two well-known Puritans, were joint pastors of a Christian congregation. A more familiar instance, perhaps, for you would be the First Protestant Reformed Church of Grand Rapids before 1953. There were three ministers of that rather large church: Reverend Herman Hoeksema, Reverend Cornelius Henko, and Reverend Hubert DeWolf. So our text is not saying that one minister is forbidden in a congregation. And I don't know anybody who has interpreted the text that way. So the issue as to whether or not a church should have more than one minister will depend on the wisdom and circumstance of that local congregation. If it's a very large congregation, it might be better served with more than one minister. But this passage doesn't decide upon it. Well, then what does the passage mean? Put it quite simply, the text is saying that we must not make a mad scramble and dash for the office of minister, teaching elder, or by extension, and I think this extension is a valid one and I'll continue to make it through the sermon, or by extension, the office of ruling elder or deacon. Don't make a mad dash and scramble to hold office in the church. This text then is addressing what you might call an unhealthy itch or a sinful ambition which grabs a man so that he wants to teach and rule in the congregation of the saints. A man wants the limelight and he wants the prestige of being a teacher or a ruler. He wants to be seen by other people. He wants to put himself forward. To that sort of attitude, James says, My brethren, be not many masters. And it is this sort of sinful itch to take office and position of leadership in the church which totally disqualifies a man for that office. In fact, a man who thinks like that is probably the last person in the world who ought to be entrusted with leadership in the congregation. The man wants church office for these sorts of reasons. The same spirit which drives him, so to seek that office, will be seen and will wreak havoc when he is in office. If he wants to dominate in getting to office in a Christian congregation, what's going to stop him wanting to dominate when he's amongst the other office bearers? And this sort of attitude, too, will lead to sinful, dictatorial decisions and teaching of the church's members. The fundamental problem which this text in the Word of God is addressing is pride. The sort of pride which makes a man think in his heart, I've got something to say. Everybody ought to stop and listen to me. There are decisions to be made, but I alone know the answers. I should be the one who is ruling. I'm clever. I'm gifted. I need a higher station. I'm not getting the credit which is my due. And it's precisely this sort of attitude that Scripture warns against. The well-known text in 1 Timothy 3 comes in here. Paul teaches that an elder must not be a novice, a beginner, a greenhorn, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's the temptation for the new man, the novice, to become proud and to fall into the snare of Satan. So you want to rule. You want to teach in the church. Test yourself to see if a large part of it is or isn't pride. The key thing is, perhaps in this connection, is it the publicity of teaching which attracts you. You're not overly attracted to the idea of instructing your wife or your children through family devotions and through wise counsel. That doesn't really excite you. In fact, you may well even be growing rather slack at it. But the thought of being heard by a large group, now that appeals to you. It isn't the teaching, it's the number who hears you. That's the important thing. And then the Word of God would say to you that, dear brother, you're not ready to be a teacher in the Church of God. Instead, do the lesser, the smaller thing. Serve God by instructing your wife or your children, or by adding to group discussion some edifying comments. Do what you can, but don't seek public teaching position. Similarly, if we apply this to the eldership and the diaconate, and that you make certain decisions which regard the government of the congregation, is it the publicity of ruling the church that appeals to you? Self-government, ruling yourself, you're not too good at it. You're getting sloppy and indulgent and ill-disciplined. Ruling your own household, weaknesses there too. You're bossy whenever you want your own needs fulfilled. Whenever you're thinking of the spiritual needs and welfare of others, then you're careless. So you're not ruling your family or yourself, but you want to rule the church. And then remember that 1 Timothy 3, the passage to which I referred earlier, which speaks about church officers, says that they must be self-controlled. That's the number one center of rule. Rule yourself. And then secondly, you need to be a good governor of your own household. And this is what the apostle says: for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a very good argument. I remember once being at a high school. Principal's children were behaving very badly. By this stage I was a Christian, and an unbeliever said to me, what do you think of them? And I said to him, remember this text, he said to me, you know, if the man can't rule his own family, how's he going to rule the school? And this guy looked at me as if I'd said something incredibly amazing, really clever. I was just quoting scripture, but there's a certain obviousness here. How can you rule a church if you can't rule your own house? That's the apostle's point. One of the best ways to mortify our proud hopes and aspirations and to engage in profitable work is to do the seemingly lesser things which lie to hand. So you're not a church teacher. Don't let that bother you. The vast majority of people never become church teachers, and those who are, it's God's grace, because nobody has anything which they didn't receive. You're not a church teacher. Well, witness to your friends and your family. There's plenty of outlay for speaking the Word of God. Just use the proper channel. So you can take a midweek meeting, but there are certain things you can do. Come. Because your presence encourages other people, and you receive a blessing thereby for yourself. Come. And then when you do come, come with the goal of profiting the discussion. You can do that. Everybody has a station and a calling. The thing isn't to jump out of your calling, it's to do your calling well. Stoop to the more lowly things in the judgment of the public, the general perception. Lots of things you can do if you're looking to help. There's chairs that need put out before church services, psalm books which need collected. You can visit the sick or the elderly. You can volunteer for any work that's going and make it known that you are willing to serve the saints and the church of God. And then you can think about ways in which you can promote the Reformed faith in this Reformed fellowship. And of course you can always pray. And God answers prayer. And that's a great work too. And remember what the scripture says. It says, he that is faithful in little can be trusted with that which is much. conversely, if a man can't be trusted in the small things, God and the church isn't going to give him the big things into his trust. Psalm 131 describes the attitude of David. And David's humble attitude here would fit his heart both before and after he became king. This is the right attitude for us in the church. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. There are certain things that are too high for me. I have a calling and a station. I'm not going to dabble in those things. I'm going to be humble and exercise myself in the things which God has put into my hand. Or as James puts it, my brethren, be not many teachers. The question may have occurred in your mind, though, how does this fit with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1? This is a faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. My brethren, be not many masters. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The apostle is saying in 1 Timothy 3 that the office of a bishop or an elder or an overseer, the words mean the same thing, is a good work. That's a good work to be an office bearer in the church. And desiring the office, that's a good thing. Good thing to desire the office. And so Paul encourages that. Yes, desire, seek, prepare for church office. That's what Paul's saying. But James here discourages it. He says, be not many masters. And then he gives a reason. Now, how do we reconcile this? First of all, we need to look at the context. James is dealing with men of questionable motives in this context. The first part of chapter 2 describes a church where the wealthy man comes in with a great ring and, here, you sit over here. And in comes some scruffy man, you just sit down at the floor, way out of the road. Now, you've got a church there where people are, there's no unity. Then the second part of chapter 2, you've got a man shouting loud about his faith, but he doesn't have any works. And then you read chapter 3 and there are sins with the tongue. Then you read chapter 4 and you see there are fights, quarrels in the congregations. And so in this context, James is urging caution. He says, this is his first word, be not many masters. That's the right word, especially in the context of the epistle. Paul, on the other hand, is saying it's a good thing to seek church office. But then he adds, in verses 2 and following of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that this desire must also be joined with the virtues becoming such an office. Be vigilant, be sober, be of good behavior, be given to hospitality, and so on. So putting those two things together, it is good to seek church office. If these are the two conditions, as it were. If you have a blameless, upright life, 1 Timothy 3 describes the qualifications of an elder and then a deacon, and if you are seeking to glorify God and serve his church, that man needs to be encouraged. Good thing to desire the office of a bishop. It's bad, on the other hand, to seek church office if you're not walking in disobedience, and the qualities of which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are not readily apparent in your life. And it's bad to seek church office if in so doing you're seeking to elevate yourself and to be seen of men. Now these things, beloved, are particularly important for us because, as you know, we seek to grow and be reorganized as the full institute church of Jesus Christ. And that means we need men for church office. And that means, because God doesn't do these things overnight, that the men in the church must be growing in humility and mortifying the self-seeking which is in every last one of us. They must be walking a blameless life, and they must also be earning the trust and respect of the other members by their Christian faithfulness. Because church officers are elected by the saints, and church officers serve the saints. And this is where James 3 verse 1 and 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 complement each other. Because there are different sorts of people with different makeups in the church. Some are tempted to be reckless. Church office? Hey, I'll serve. But perhaps they haven't thought deeply enough about it. And then the word of James comes in, my brethren, a word of caution, be not many masters, because we know that we shall receive the greater judgment. There's a more severe judgment for church office bearers the last day. There's something to be sober about and think about. Slow down. Give it some thought. And then there are others in the church who have the gifts and perhaps are more timid and need encouragement. And then the word of God comes to them. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Let me encourage you in that. You have the respect of the people of God. You're displaying these attributes. We see in you the gifts that are necessary for this work. Seek the Lord in prayer and really consider the office very seriously. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now that word knowing has the force of a causal verb. My brethren, be not many masters. Here's the reason. Don't be many masters because you know something. You know that those who are masters, whether they be Christian ministers, elders, or deacons, because the word can well apply to all three of those special offices, you're going to receive the greater condemnation. The word condemnation here doesn't mean you'll be damned for taking church office. It means there will be a stricter standard of judgment. And then again, I must explain, I don't mean that God has two laws. His law is one, it's the law of Scripture. But for those who are in church office, there's a stricter standard because of the aggravations of their sin. First of all, you're in church office. You're in a position of leadership, more public, and your sins bring more of a reproach on Christ. Second, in that office, you ought therefore to know the Scriptures better and deeper on the whole than other members. And third, especially if you're a Christian minister, you taught it to others. You said, don't do this, and then you did it yourself. Don't be many teachers because you know that you will receive the greater condemnation. And the simple scriptural rule holds good here. Unto whom much is given, much is required. And unto whom less is given, less is required. And a verse like this makes us fear. There's a stricter standard of judgment on the last day for Christian office bearers. Indeed, that even applies today. Church officers are held up to a stricter standard, and their sins are all the more obnoxious. And that's true, and we feel that. And if this was the only consideration in the Word of God, that to become a church officer means that you will be scrutinized more closely and you will be judged more rigorously at the last day, no one would want to be a church office bearer if they'd really thought about it. You wouldn't want to have a more severe judgment. All your sins, of course, will be forgiven as a believer, but there will be a loss of rewards. The greater judgment. The apostle goes on to explain the sins which will most be committed and which will bring this more severe judgment in verse 2. For in many things we offend all. The church office bearers do too. they offend in many things, and in offending in many things, they break the whole law, because the law is one unit. And then it specified what these many things most particularly are. If any man offend not in word, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And once we talk about the word, we're speaking about the tongue. This means then that the sins of the tongue by church office bearers will particularly trip them up and bring greater judgment on the last day. Because some of them are teachers. That's their job, to use their tongue rightly. Others rule, so they pass judgments, and judgments are enacted through words. That's something very sobering for all of us to think about. Greater judgment for those who are teachers. Let us use that to humble ourselves. And then, if we believe in our heart that God in heaven is calling me through the church to do this work, then he'll give me grace through the risen, crucified Christ to do his will. And then we ask for mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank thee for the word of God, which makes us wise and teaches us things. We thank thee even for the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of sobriety and serious mindedness, that we may think about the things of God, and that we may learn tonight and through the series ahead to train our own tongues. We confess that we're weak in this regard. Give us the Spirit. And work too in our spirit, in our congregation, by the Spirit of the risen Christ, that in due time we may have godly men serving in the offices, leading us all in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this for the sake of the head of the church. Amen.